You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, unstop our ears and open our eyes. And in the end, may your words remain. And may we see you, Jesus. Amen. My brother and I, we share our dad's old small truck, a tan 1997 Chevrolet S10. And it's a little work truck that we use as needed, and like all old things, it breaks from time to time. And now I'm no good at fixing old car motors, but my dad is good enough to be dangerous. And so if anything breaks on the old S10, my dad gets a phone call. And right now it's dripping oil in our basement, which Dad got a call about last week. But recently we had to change the spark plugs in it. And working with my dad always takes me back because we've been doing this routine for years. Will, pass me this, or Will, this socket's too small. Will you go get a new one for me? And changing the spark plugs in the S10 reminded me of a story that I recalled from my childhood about a major league pitcher who had a miraculous healing while changing his spark plugs. You baseball fans might remember the name Roy Oswalt, who was a major league pitcher for the Houston Astros in the early 2000s. And I remember reading an article on ESPN.com at the time, being a young pitcher myself. I remember this interview that he gave about an occurrence that he had while playing in the minor leagues. Quoting Oswalt, "It was 1999. My shoulder felt like it was torn. It hurt so much I couldn't sleep at night. I had to take 6 Advil just to sleep. It was killing me. There was definitely something torn. And I told my wife, I'm going to have to call the doctor. The next day, I was working outside on my truck, checking the spark plug wires, and I grabbed this one spark plug wire, and the truck started, and the electrical current just started shooting bolts through me, and it made the muscles in my hand tighten up that I couldn't let go. I was holding on to it for what felt like 2 days. I could not let go. And finally, my foot slipped off the bumper, and I got thrown off. And when I got up, my arm felt better. I went home and told my wife, you're never going to believe what just happened. And about a week later, I couldn't feel any pain at all, and I haven't since." We are all faced with problems that we cannot solve ourselves under our own power. And that's just a fact of life. And there are times when these problems, when these hardships are so prevalent, like this former major league pitcher, you can't sleep at night. These hardships are so prevalent, you can't do your job like you're supposed to. You have a hard time simply getting the simple things done. And these problems, they have names, and you know them. Sometimes they're called depression, called addiction. At times we call it cancer, we call it panic attacks, or the loss of a relationship with a trusted person. We call it lack of job satisfaction or lack of a job at all. And when we're in these situations, when we face these spots, it's painful when you're in it. And even more painful still when you're on the road to get to that final place, when you say, I can't do this on my own. But once you get there, once you've finally called uncle, it can be a blessing. It can be a relief to say, I can't do this. I can't. I surrender. I need help. I need help from another. I need help from outside of me. And in our gospel reading today, and I invite you to turn there, Matthew describes such instances whereby two individuals face an insurmountable task that they know that they cannot solve themselves. They know they can't solve these problems alone. We encounter a woman who has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And her problem is very apparent. It's apparent to her. It's been apparent to her. She's very much aware of her lack of ability to do anything about this. She doesn't need someone to give her an over-the-counter medication, or to point her to the right doctor, or to go see a homeopathic expert, or to try this natural way of healing. She's past that point. She is long past that point. She passed that point long ago. It's been 12 years. She's likely tried everything. She's likely been ostracized from society for her uncleanliness. She finds herself in a state of desperation. And so, too, we find the man with the dead daughter. This man's desperate. He wants his daughter back. And to quote the Princess Bride, his daughter's not mostly dead. She's dead. She is all dead. And these individuals know that if anything is to change in their circumstance, they need to put their trust in another. They need help outside themselves. They've been brought to the place where they say to themselves, there's nothing I can do to fix this. There's nothing I can do. And in their case, only Jesus of Nazareth, who've been doing miracles in the area, only this man can help them. And he does. He does. Now, we've all been in these places. You remember them. We've all been in these places, these Jesus take the wheel moments. You're probably thinking about them right now. And to be quite honest, to be brought to this point of crisis, of desperation, of I can't do this, it can be liberating. We see our limitations. We are brought to the point of having to trust another or having to trust something else outside of us to help us. We see this in our limited physicality. We see it in our failed relationships, in our emotions we can't control. And we are at our end somehow, some way. If you're sitting here right now, help has come. Help comes. And it usually looks different than how we thought it would. Roy Oswalt thought he needed shoulder reconstruction surgery, and he got electrocuted by the spark plugs. His shoulder was healed. Maybe your tax return covered your mortgage payment that you wouldn't able to pay yourself. Maybe a teacher saw something in you that wasn't really there, but then you believed in yourself. And there are times when we see this in our nature as sinners. When we get there, when we look at our sin with both eyes open, when we are honest with ourselves, we say, Jesus, I am a sinner, and there is not a single thing I can do about it. I need you. And Jesus comes. Jesus comes. Restoration always begins with the acknowledgement of a need. And who isn't in need? There are times when this is very plain to us. There are times when it's very obvious that we are sinners and we are in need. But there are also times when our neediness and our dependence is more elusive for one reason or another. Maybe we have the illusionment of control. Or maybe we want to show everybody that we have everything together. And then we start to believe that ourselves. The Pharisees have a problem with Jesus' party-going ministry. You see, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners, the underbelly of society. Jesus says to the Pharisees, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. For I have not called to come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners. And this is the key to Jesus' ministry. Now, it's helpful to understand that theoretically, the Pharisees' desire for holiness, if that is their desire, the Pharisees' desire for holiness is not wrong. It's good to follow God. It's good to strive after holiness. It's good to acknowledge the seriousness of their sin. But the Pharisees, like all sinners, are sick. But perhaps their illness is just to believe that they are well. Their sickness is to believe that they have the ability within themselves to deal with their sin. Now, I hear that, and if I'm honest with myself, I think of me. I think of me. I think of myself, and the longer that I'm a Christian, the more I expect certain outcomes. The more I expect that I should have this Christian life figured out more. The more I should feel more established, that I should, to some degree, have a mastery over the sin in my life. And not just all of my sin. I mean, who can have mastery over all of their sin? But maybe that one sin. Maybe that one sin that I wonder why it continues to stick around. Like the mold in your friend's basement. No matter how hard he tries to keep it dry, no matter how much bleach he treats it with, no matter how much money he spends on waterproofing his basement, it's still there, lurking in the darkness. And we encounter Matthew at the beginning of this gospel, but I want to comment on him now because it pertains to sin and our desire to control it ourselves. I think he's a person with whom we can relate to profoundly. Not because he's a tax collector. I don't know any tax collectors in this room. If you are, good for you. But not because he's a tax collector, but because Matthew is a person who is seemingly in control of his life. Because he's a tax collector, Matthew had the power not only to collect taxes for Caesar, but also to extort money, as tax collectors were wont to do. in this case from his own people. Matthew has a social standing. He has friends. He has enough friends to invite over for a party. He has a living. He has power. He has friends. He has a social standing. Matthew is the picture of someone who has control of his life. But Matthew, like us all, is a sinner. And he is exactly the unlikely recruit for which Jesus has in mind to carry out his mission, to go and tell of him, to go and tell of the gospel of the good news, which we, by the way, are benefactors of today as we read his gospel. Now, the other two people in this reading, they approach Jesus themselves, desperate for a problem to be solved. But Jesus approaches Matthew. Jesus walks to Matthew, a tax collector, someone with whom the religious establishment has a big problem with, and he says, "Follow me." And he does. Matthew does. What was Matthew thinking here? To ask a question that others have asked, did he feel guilty about being a tax collector? Was he emotionally empty, as we all have been, as you might be right now? While these questions are fine to ask, these two questions don't really get us anywhere. All we need to know is that Matthew followed him, which only makes sense. It only makes sense if Jesus is the one with the authority to forgive sins. In approaching Matthew, Jesus does a twofold work. First, he diagnoses Matthew. He diagnoses Matthew as a sinner, for he has only come to save sinners. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He is the doctor who diagnoses. Jesus is the doctor who diagnoses. And to quote Simeon Zoll, who many of you have heard preach here during Lent, Jesus talks about forgiveness all the time. But he only does that because he knows we have a sin problem. It's like a sickness that we have. And though we can't change it, we still have to take responsibility for it. We have to take responsibility for our sin, for breaking God's law. It's what we do when we say the summary of the law every week. We are powerless under our sin. And Jesus says, you couldn't help it, and though you are responsible for it, you can't fix it. So I will fix it for you. And he does the sufficient work in being the one who says to Matthew, you cannot fix it, and so I will fix it for you. And Matthew follows him. And he brings with him others who, like him, are in need of a doctor. You may have never heard the name of Jesus your entire life, or you may have followed him for your whole life long. Our sin still needs diagnosing. Our sin always needs diagnosing. So I ask you now, and I ask myself, what is that sin you think you have control over? What's that one sin you think you have control over? What is that sin that after all this time just won't yield? I'll ask you that, and then I ask you now, when was that time when you were desperate? When was that time when you knew that after all of your options, you knew you needed the help of another? Was it when you needed to change the spark plugs in an old truck and your dad came? Was it when you were underwater with your credit card bills? And month after month, they got higher and higher and higher. And finally, you said, I need help. Was it when you got a diagnosis and you had to go to an expert to receive treatment? Was it when you relapsed and you had to call your sponsor to come pick you up? Or was it when you had your heart broken and you just needed someone to come sit with you all night and that person came? I was listening to a podcast recently, and the podcast host asked the question, do you, the listener, really believe that God can change things in your life? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that he has the ability to change you? Because if Christianity is just an intellectual pursuit, then it's going to let you down. 10 ways to Sunday, it's going to let you down. Or if it's just a shot in the arm, like an energy drink to help you power through and muscle through your sin problem, it's going to let you down too. Probably has. As it relates to our sin, though we often need to be reminded, we have no hope in ourselves. But when we say, I need you, Jesus arrives. He arrives every time. Restoration begins with a diagnosis, and it ends in faith. It ends with trust, not in ourselves, but by the one who says, your faith has made you well. By the one who says, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. By the one who says, you can't fix this, you never could, you never will be able to. I am your only hope. Follow me. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our minds. Lord, most of all, you know when we try to hide from you. Come to us now, Lord, for we need you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.